Why don't you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has been heading to Jerusalem. He's with the disciples, preparing them for what's ahead. Their minds are still on the coming king, and Jesus is still preparing them for what Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, so many of the prophecies spoke of, that there would first come a suffering servant, that Jesus would come and give his life, and the Messiah would come and give his life, and ultimately to return again. And certainly we're awaiting that return, just as Israel is. Just so you understand, Israel did not recognize the Messiah's first coming. And a lot of the things that are going on in the world today, the Judaic prophecy followers are watching what's going on with their government and the elections and everything else, and believe that it's all pointing. And part of what had happened, I'm just kind of giving you a background on what was going on in Israel. Now, it finally got settled, but they had gone through two elections and still were not able to establish a government. It went to the third, and during the third elections, the result of which they were able to negotiate between the parties to be able to set up a government. But prior to that, the prophecy followers were watching that, and they believed that if Israel had failed in the third attempt to set up a government, that would be a clear sign that with an empty government, an empty leadership in Israel, that would open up for Messiah to come, because the throne of David would not be the leadership of the country would not fulfill God's promise for the leadership of David, and that the Messiah would come and establish his leadership. So Israel right now is looking for their Messiah to come, and that's why they're going to be fooled when Antichrist comes to power. They're going to believe that the Antichrist is going to fulfill the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, yet they miss that. And so it'll be at the end of that time of tribulation on the earth that they'll realize the one whom they had pierced. And so that's what they're looking forward to right now. And so they had rejected Christ initially. And we're going to pick up at verse 17. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want you to be glorified, Lord, that your name would be the only name, Lord, that has privilege and precedence in this place. Lord, that it's for your fame, for your glory, that we're here. Lord, prepare our hearts, open our eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church, Lord, and for those who have come with sincere hearts to seek you. I just pray that you would do your perfect work in each of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. It's interesting as we address this. In Luke, we're told, and specifically about what Jesus is about to say, but generally what Jesus is relaying and relating to the disciples is, in today's vernacular, they still didn't have a clue. All right? They're still wrestling with how things are going to work out for them with this coming kingdom, this new kingdom that they thought Jesus was going to set up here on earth. And so most of what Jesus is saying to them is kind of going right over their head, because it just did not fit in with what they were prepared for, what they had hoped for. And so we pick up in verse 17, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, and we need to understand that there were more than just the 12. When it talks about disciples in general, there were a number that would follow. Maybe not all the time, but when he was in the general area. It's interesting, but we're going to hear from James and John's mother, and she would on occasion be a part of that group that was following Jesus. And it says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." And so Jesus again is preparing them for what is going to be going on when they get to Jerusalem. It is interesting that he opens it up and he makes it known it's not necessarily just the scribes and the Pharisees that are going to be doing this to him, but the Gentiles also. There is a false teaching, a fallacy, because of when Peter would preach his first message, he was directing it to the Jews, the children of Israel, and this false idea that it was the Jews that killed Jesus, and this whole replacement theology that has come out of a lot of those beliefs, where the church, because of it, was persecuting those, you know, the Jews, the children of Israel, and Israel itself. The truth of the matter is, it was the Jews, it was the Gentiles. And as we get further into it, and as we begin to walk with the Lord and understand the message of the gospel, the message of the cross is this: I and each one of us can look at, and if we're honest with ourselves, each of us can say, "I crucified Jesus Christ. It was because of my sin." And so Jesus now says, "I'm going to be delivered to the Pharisees and the scribes, but they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles. Everybody's responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, just so you know. So don't go pointing fingers and blaming anybody else, all right?" It's not true teaching. But Jesus here references to himself as the Son of Man. Very important. It's a reminder of the humanity of Messiah, not the ruling authority that they were hoping for, but the humble sacrifice, the humble servant who would offer himself as a sacrifice. Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Also Psalm 22:6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." These things were prophesied of what Jesus is talking about. These are prophecies that those who follow, you know, are of Jewish descent, who understand the scriptures, they ignore these scriptures, knowing exactly what they mean and really what it leads to, because Jesus, in so much of what we have and what the gospel writers have given us, he points to these scriptures as Messiah fulfilling these things in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and in a number of different places as the suffering servant. And to this day, they are still hoping for what the disciples had been hoping for all along, the coming king, the one who will sit upon the throne of David and rule and reign. The title Son of Man was an anticipated realization of the coming of the Messiah. That Messiah would be manifest in the flesh to fulfill the Davidic covenant, to sit on the everlasting throne, as I said, to overthrow all human governance. They were tired of dealing with Rome, and you know, they for centuries they were an embattled people. That piece of territory, that piece of realty, has been fought over more than any other piece of realty, you know, any other plot of land anywhere on earth. Jesus here is revealing what the title really means, that the Son of Man was prophesied as a humble servant. He was a lamb, not a lion. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 1, and as we're coming into this season of what we call Easter, it's the resurrection. I mean, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet this is leading up to that. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. He was not a metrosexual. He wasn't, you know, didn't have slick back hair and wear, you know, the best, most, you know, the most popularly tailored outfits. And so much of how Jesus is projected in the church today is false. And I would say it's interesting. It certainly isn't interesting. They have the Shroud of Turin. No doubt that it is old, that it is of antiquity, but the church is trying to prove that it was the burial cloth of Jesus Christ, and that there is something left of it, and they're trying to determine what this person looked like, what Jesus looked like, those who believe that it was his burial cloth. And, you know, here's the thing. There's no form or comeliness. Most of the pictures that you have that make him look very handsome and very suave and everything else, throw them out. Because had Jesus wanted us to know what he looked like, the four gospel writers would have given us a very clear description of those things. Because it's not about who, what he looked like. It's all about who he was. And so there was nothing about his physical form that would cause people to follow him. You know, we have that idolatry in our own society today, the way people look, their fitness, or whatever it might be. And so it says, and when we see him, there is no beauty in the appearance that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected, forsaken by men, a man of sorrows, of pains, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, our sicknesses, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised and crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. They have made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so that prophesied of what was coming up. It's as if Jesus is revealing in a very short sense what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah and the psalmist, David 20 and Psalm 22. Those things are what speak of me. They did not want to believe that those were speaking of Messiah, though. And it was leading to something that, you know, that we need to be reminded of, that we need to remember. This is the gospel foretold by the Old Testament prophets, that Jesus the Christ would be betrayed by his own and condemned to death, delivered to the Gentiles, to be mocked and scourged. It was the Romans who did that. They carried out the beating and the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Then came the tennis match of his life. Pontius wanted to give him back to the Jews. The Jews wanted to, you know, Pontius to do it, and it went back and forth. Ultimately, Pontius would wash his hands of it, and he would be led away to die. Imagine what Jesus is trying, though, to relate to his disciples at this time. And don't think for a minute that it was easy for him because he was divine. He was every bit human like you and like me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." The word "made" is to make empty. It literally is saying he emptied himself to become like man. He emptied himself to become like you and me. And he's telling the disciples that what lies before him in Jerusalem is not fame, power, or authority over mankind. Instead, what was before him would be man's worst. Beating, scourging, mocking. That is the betrayal that Jesus is talking about. Jesus was going to face the most vicious, treacherous, horrible punishment that man had to offer. Yet he was willingly submitting himself to it. That is what sin has done to man. It is exposed in how the Messiah would be treated, not only by the Jew, but by the Gentile also. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All the disciples could think about was the positions and authority that they would enjoy when Jesus got to Jerusalem. Man, they're thinking, this is it. We left everything. Remember Peter had that thing? He told the poor, rich young ruler, look, now there's still one thing that you lack. Go sell everything and then come and follow me. And the rich young ruler walked away disappointed. And Peter says, hey, we've left everything, Lord. What are we going to get? And the Lord says, look, there are going to be 12 thrones for you to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And in fact, anybody who leaves everything and forsakes mother, father, all these things, are going to get 100-fold. And he was talking about eternal things. And he's trying to draw them out of the temporal. They're still thinking about temporal things, right? And so they're thinking, man, when we get there, he said, man, we're going to have thrones. And we're going to see that that's still what they're thinking because a mother intercedes on behalf of her two boys and exposes that they're still thinking about these things. And they think we're going to be rewarded. We're going to sit on the 12 thrones. We're going to judge the 12 tribes. Man, this is going to be awesome. Yet Jesus was not promising temporal rewards. Let me tell you what's ahead, guys. I'm not taking over the authorities. I'm being handed over to the authorities. It's going to get messy. Prior to this moment, Jesus had been telling the disciples that he would suffer and die and be raised again the third day. He said it on a number of occasions, at least what we have in the Gospels. But it's evident that he was constantly letting them know what was coming. Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, "And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Even at the Mount of Transfiguration, these two, the Moses and Elijah, representing the prophets and the law, came to encourage him because of what was before him. It says that he had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to the cross. And here we have these two men from the Old Testament representing the Old Testament, the scriptures itself, encouraging him to fulfill everything that was in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, in, you know, that the law spoke of and the prophets spoke of. But here he gets specific. He tells them not just that he's going to die, but how he's going to die. He says to be crucified. Crucifixion is believed to have originated in the with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Pretty horrendous, you know, they're pretty treacherous. It was used by the Persians in the 6th century BC. Alexander the Great brought it to Greece from the eastern Mediterranean nations that he conquered in the 4th century BC. The Phoenicians were the ones that introduced it to Rome in the 3rd century BC. Crucifixion can be associated, though, as a form of hanging. Instead of using a rope, the person would be fastened to the tree to suffer, starve, be exposed to the elements, and ultimately expire. And Paul writes in Galatians, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. The Romans took crucifixion, and they're the ones that perfected it to the form that we now understand with the post and cross poles. They would as the criminal was fastened to a cross beam using spikes through the wrist-hand area, then fastened to a post where spikes were driven through the feet, one would be placed on top of another. The process was to scourge and maim the person prior to placing the subject on the cross to weaken them. The subject would suffer progressive asphyxia as they would weaken. Death, and this is the scientific observation. Death was commonly precipitated by cardiac arrest caused by vasovagal reflexes initiated inter alia by severe anoxemia. Severe pain, body blows, and breaking of the upper leg bones because the person who was being crucified would use the legs to push up in order to be able to get a breath, and ultimately, if it was lasting too long, because the Roman soldiers who oversaw the crucifixion could not leave until the person was determined to be dead, and so they would help them along by breaking the large bones in the thighs so that they could no longer press themselves up and would ultimately die from asphyxiation. It was the most brutal form of torture and death known to mankind, perfected by the Roman soldiers. And Jesus says, "I'm going to be crucified." That's what awaited Jesus in Jerusalem. Most, if not all of us, if we understood that when Jesus was, we would be doing what? We'd be heading back in the other direction, wouldn't we? It's likely that none of the disciples understood what Jesus was saying for that very same reason. They would not have gone to Jerusalem if they really believed and understood what Jesus said was awaiting. In fact, Matthew now tells us that the disciples were still thinking otherwise. They were still blind to what Jesus was saying. Maybe it was for their own protection at this point. And verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, came to him with their sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." Now, so Peter's not so bad. We always give Peter a hard time, but James and John, they think, you know, what is the cup Jesus is talking about? In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, it says, "He went a little farther, fell on his face, prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" There was something that he was facing that was even worse than the prospect of being crucified by man. Again, on verse 22, verse 42 of the same chapter, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Psalm 75:8 says this, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." It's a cup that is reserved for those who do not believe what Jesus is about to accomplish. It's the cup of God's wrath and judgment. Those who reject God's love and mercy and grace will be drinking that cup. Yet it's been delayed because of what Jesus Christ has done. Revelation 14:9, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand,'" verse 10, "'he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" And then Revelation 16:19, "Now the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nation fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." If James and John understood what Jesus was saying, they would not have responded, "We are able." And so Jesus said to them, verse 23, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." James would be ultimately the first of the apostles that was martyred. John would not die a martyr's death, but we do know that they attempted to kill him. He was burned with oil, and then he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where God would give him the vision, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and ultimately he would be let go and he would return to Ephesus, where he was an overseer and an elder in the church at Ephesus. But who is rewarded in eternity is not for me to determine, Jesus is saying. That has all been prepared by my Father, just as what awaited Jesus in Jerusalem had been prepared by his Father. In verse 24 it says, "And then when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." They were displeased because they thought that the mother snuck them in before the rest of them got a chance to get those choice spots. They thought that this was actually going to be fulfilled, still not understanding exactly what's going on. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." What is the measure of greatness? Is it, you know, it's who receives the most, right? Whether it's riches, power, fame, that is what the world values. Look at what the world idolizes today: athletes, Hollywood, world leaders, musicians, even religious personalities. Those who have the biggest, the best, the greatest, the most, the winners, right? One of the things that Jesus is saying is status, money, and popularity are not the prerequisite for the church, especially when it comes to leadership. Yet we see in so many churches today, on boards and in committees, it's business owner. You know, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's how they're selected. You have to remember that when the Hellenic women, the Greek women within the church early on, when they were having problems and they had some complaints, when the apostles raised up elders, it wasn't those that had the best name, you know, or had the great leadership qualities or whatever. It says that they were faithful and full of faith and the Holy Spirit. They were men who had a heart to follow Jesus Christ and were growing in that grace. Jesus says that the givers are the greatest. Now, that doesn't, don't go giving everything away. But those who serve, who give of themselves to enrich and bless others, that's what's great in the kingdom of God. Where is Jesus idolized today, and where is he exalted and glorified? You ever wondered that? You can walk into a lot of places that call itself a church and never hear the name. Pastor Kevin and I, sometimes we spend a lot of time together and we jest about much of what the church looks like today. There's a song we used to sing, and it's Pastor Kevin, just so you know, so pray for him. But we always joke, Lord, I lift my name on high. Lord, I love to sing my praises. And it's true in a lot of cases. Most of the gospel is ignored in so many institutions that represent the church today, it's sad. In verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus says the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Ransom was most commonly used as a purchase price to free someone from slavery. Or like indentured servitude. Ransom for is lutron ante, is redemptive price with instead of. The idea being to take one's place. It's speaking of atonement. Jesus came to atone for you and for me. Barclay writes, a ransom is something paid or given to liberate a man from a situation from which it is impossible to free himself. That's the purpose and importance of the cross. And why here Jesus is more specific than saying he must die, but that he is going to be crucified. The cross is not an idol to be worshipped. It is displayed as a reminder. We have it here as a reminder. Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was humbled or numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions. Today there are many who will not talk about the cross. It's just not a positive message. Because they do not accept that God would send his only son to die. During the big emergent church evolution and revolution, they would say that that's cosmic child abuse. No father would send their son to die. Others reject the cross because it exposes the true nature of man. They want to exalt the goodness of man. That's all you hear about today. We're mostly good. They want to exalt that goodness, rendering the cross an unnecessary act of redemption. Without the cross, listen, there is no church, and without the cross, there is no Christianity. The cross to the world is a brutal and grotesque instrument of death, but to Christ, it's a beautiful instrument of God's love and his mercy. It is where grace flowed down. At the cross, Jesus took man's worst so we could receive God's best. He became our propitiation, our lutron ante. He took upon himself the sins of man, paid the price of God's wrath and judgment, that we might be justified from the penalty of sin and found righteous before God in him. That's why we have the cross as a reminder. The gospel without the cross is only convenient Christianity. It's not Christianity at all, in fact, because rejecting Christ's atoning work and his death on the cross is rejecting God's redemptive gift of grace. Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him," verse 20, "to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross," because at the cross, God took our heavy indebtedness. You know, this is reconciliation. Any accountants in here? No. No number crunchers, huh? But it's the idea is, in accounting term, to reconcile. He took our indebtedness and accredited Christ's sacrifice to bring our bottom line into balance. Because before Christ's death on the cross, we only had liabilities. And that liability was sin. We were separated from God. Yet because of Jesus Christ, the assets that he has put towards our balance has nullified our liabilities. That's the idea of reconciliation. Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in our trespasses, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." I think of Luther, who took his thesis and went to the door of the abbey and posted it on the door, publicly declaring, "Saved by grace alone, through faith alone." Jesus took the judgments against you and against me, and he nailed them publicly to the cross, declaring, "Forgiven, because he has taken our place." Hebrews 12:1 and 2, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." He looked at it as a joyful thing. The worst that man had to offer, what sin has done to creation. He looked and he saw you and he saw me. That was the joy that was before him. "He despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He endured the cross, man's worst, even God's wrath. And because of that, our reward, we have an author and finisher of faith. We have a hope of eternity. Yet it kind of blows my mind, because he looks at it, and when you think about what this says and how Christ was looking at the cross, that his reward was first you. Think about that for a second. You were his reward. But it was also that he is glorified to the right hand of the Father's throne. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 21, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed." Foolishness of the cross is the wisdom of God. You see, without the cross, we are lost and we have no hope of being saved. Spurgeon wrote this, "And still he is betrayed. If the gospel dies in England, write on its tomb, 'Betrayed.' If our churches lose their holy influence among men, write on them, 'Betrayed.' What care we for infidels? What care we for those who curse and blaspheme? They cannot hurt the Christ. His wounds are those which he received in the house of his friends. And for the church that leaves the message of the cross right betrayed. Romans chapter 5, or Romans chapter 6, it says, moreover, the law entered, the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound in the church where sin is winked at or even ignored? I would say right betrayed. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized in Christ, Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we shall no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we're called to a newness of life. It's the message of the cross. It's foolishness to the world. It's foolishness, sadly, in a lot of the institution today that should be preaching the message of the cross. It's the only message that can save. Heavenly Father, I pray that, Lord, you would search our hearts. You chose the way of the cross. Lord, and who are we to question your wisdom? That by your death and resurrection, Lord, we have a hope of eternity with you. There's no other way. We just thank you, Lord, that where we would never dare to go, you went, so that we might be redeemed, our accounts settled, our debt paid, and that we might be found in you right before God. Lord, and I just pray if there's anybody here who has tried any other way, Lord, as Luther discovered, that it's not by works of the flesh and penance are trying to impress you. It's simply saved by grace through faith, Lord, that they would lay down their own efforts and accept what you did that day on Calvary for each and every one of us. We just thank you and we praise you, Lord, for the hope that we have. And for the cross. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.